And on into chapter 4, 1 Timothy 3, and the verse number 14. We'll commence reading there, and part of chapter 4. So let's open the Bible, open your scriptures, and let's read these verses as they lie before us. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse number 14. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If I put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. We'll end the reading there. We know that God will bless the reading of these verses of his own precious and infallible word. I invite you to open your Bibles at that passage where I read in 1 Timothy. And keep the word of God open there, please. 1 Timothy 3 and 4. And let us bow together and let us unite our hearts in prayer and look to the Lord for help and for grace as we come now to the time of the preaching and of the message of the Lord. Our Father in heaven, we pray that thou wilt bless us, thou wilt be with us as we wait on thee. Give help by the Holy Spirit. Grant thy presence, O God, in this time around the word of God and around matters that are so relevant to our day and to the age in which we live. And enlighten our souls and encourage us, O Lord, to lift up that banner of the cross, to stand for Christ in a wicked time. Give us help, we pray. Abide with us now, for we ask all this in Jesus' name and for his sake and for his glory. Amen. Now, we have just finished, about a week ago, our Reformation Conference. And we are all aware of the time of the year in which we live and, of course, the special nature of this particular year in that we remember the Reformation in its 500th anniversary, pinpointing that time when Luther nailed his theses to the church door in Wittenberg. I trust that you are keeping in mind those matters. It's a very important season for us to have in our lives and as a church be able to celebrate for all that we enjoy in terms of having the Bible with regard to the liberties and freedoms that we possess, with regard to having the pure gospel and all that devolves from having the pure gospel, we owe under God, of course, to the Protestant Reformation. And God forbid that any Christian here today would say, I'm not interested, I'm going to turn off, don't really care about these things. If that's your attitude, my friend, may God help you. I trust it's not. But rather it's the very opposite, that you're interested, that you're eager to know, eager to learn of what is going on. We can be absolutely sure that as we remember with thankfulness the Protestant Reformation, the enemy is endeavoring to distort the truth for with regard to what the Reformation actually was. I want to give you a quote from that thing called Wikipedia that you can go online and look at. It's really an online encyclopedia. And I find it very interesting how they define the Reformation. Let me read to you what they say. The Reformation, also referred to as the Protestant Reformation, was a schism from the Roman Catholic Church, initiated by Martin Luther and continued by John Calvin and other early Protestant reformers in the 16th century in Europe. Now, that statement, among other things, infers that the Roman Catholic Church was and is, as she of course claims, the only true church. Because of the word that is used in describing the Reformation. The Reformation was a schism, Wikipedia will tell you. Now, we need to think of that word schism because it may be a word that you've never looked at or you don't understand fully. Let me explain it to you. The word schism is actually found in the New Testament. There's a Greek word that sounds very, very similar to that English word schism, and the Greek word is schisma. It literally signifies a tear or a rent or a cleft. It's used figuratively as well as literally in the New Testament. You'll find there are different verses where it talks about a garment being rent or some kind of a vessel being cleft or whatever, and it's the very word that's there in the original language. But then it's used as a metaphor or a figure of speech to indicate division or discord within the Church of Jesus Christ. And so there are places where the word is used and is used rightfully because of the context in which it is used and the situation that is being reflected in that particular place or context. And it's found a number of times in 1 Corinthians. I'm not going to give you all the verses, but there's one verse I want you to listen to as I read it out. It's 1 Corinthians 12, verse 25. It says this, that there should be no schism in the body, that is the Lord's church, but that the members should have the same care one for another. Now, this means that when we think about that verse and its setting, schism in the biblical sense is a sinful rending of the body or the church of Jesus Christ. Schism is that which happens when somebody rises up within a true body of Christians or a true Christian church. A self-centered person or a self-centered group of people, and they introduce a non-scriptural teaching, a heresy in other words, and they insist that everybody else must believe this, and if you don't, you're wrong, and thereby they introduce division and dissension among God's true people. Actually, any group that is built on heresy, and there are many of them, is a schism from the body of Christ. And so, scripturally speaking, heretics are to be rejected, as the Bible says in the pastoral epistles. They're to be rejected because they are schismatics in the body of Christ. They follow a self-willed opinion in preference for their own ideas and in opposition to God's revealed truth. And so, understand, please, that the word schism is used in the Bible, but it's used in a way that we can understand what it actually means and what it actually teaches or indicates. Schism, therefore, is not to be confused with biblical or scriptural separation. Separation from a church or a religion on the basis of the purity of biblical doctrine is not schism. John Calvin's unanswerable argument needs to be noted today as it should be noted in every generation, but certainly today. What is that argument that I talk about? Well, let me read it, or let me tell you what it is. He once set down what the scriptural marks of a true Christian church are. They are these: the preaching of the pure gospel and the valid administration of the sacraments. And that is right. That is the Bible's description of a true Christian church. The preaching of the pure gospel. And that, of course, includes everything that flows out of the gospel, that surrounds the gospel. It also, therefore, has to do with the person of God and the being of God and the person and work of Christ and of the Holy Spirit and so on. You keep on going. That's all in the phrase, the pure gospel. And then, of course, the valid administration of the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, they are the marks of a true Christian church as well as the pure gospel. Now, in the light of all that, in the light of Scripture, Calvin and his colleagues saw plainly that Rome did not maintain these basic marks of a true church. Therefore, in separating from Rome, as they did, these reformers, they were not guilty of schism. They were simply following biblical separation. Instead, actually, it was Rome who was the party or the sect guilty of schism. Because Rome had long before departed from the pure gospel. And Rome had taken the sacraments that the Lord Jesus Christ had instituted, and she had turned them into that which became a work salvation, and insisted that on the practice of sacraments, according to how she taught them, men would only be saved as a result, or might be saved, because she could never give them assurance of such a thing. Actually, let me say from this pulpit today that the Church of Rome is the greatest schismatic body in the history of the Christian Church. She always has been, when the papacy developed to its full peak and long before it, and ever since. She's the one who is the schismatic, not the reformers who separate it from her or those who follow in the line of the teaching of the reformers to this present day. And so Calvin's argument holds good today in the face of the ecumenical slander directed against biblical separation. Ecumenism, with its many facets, is rampant and it's bold and it's very much alive in our day and in our times. In defense of its own scriptural agenda, it slanders as schismatics those who stand for biblical separation. However, the truth of the matter is that the ecumenical movement in its pursuit of a one-world church has progressed to where it is today, not only by compromising the gospel, but by repudiating the essentials of the Christian gospel. And to try to defend its position, it therefore says that those who are separatist in terms of coming away from ecumenism are schismatics. That charge has been thrown against separatist churches and men and movements down through time over the past decades. Now, on the 5th of July this year, 2017, in the city of Wittenberg, whatever you want to pronounce it, in the land of Germany, a major ecumenical event was convened. The participants were, number one, the leaders of what is called the Roman Catholic Pontifical Council for Promoting Church Unity. Secondly, the Lutheran World Federation. Then the World Methodist Council and other theologically liberal churches. Now, in attendance at this event on the 5th of July this year, there was also a group called the World Communion of Reformed Churches, the WCRC, the World Communion of Reformed Churches. That is a body that is comprised, they claim, of about 100 million people representing 233 denominations across the face of the world. Congregational churches, Presbyterian churches, Reformed churches, what's called the United Church, the Uniting Church, the Waldensian churches. These are some of the denominations that are found in this WCRC. Now, it's broken up into geographical areas. And there is the European section of the WCRC, and it includes the British Isles, of which we are a part in terms of geography. The following denominations are in the WCRC churches within the British Isles. There is the Church of Scotland. We're not surprised that they are in it, considering the direction in which they're going. The United Free Church of Scotland, the Presbyterian Church of Wales, the Union of Welsh Independence, the United Reform Church of England, and the Presbyterian Church of Ireland. That's the one that we should be concerned about more than anything else, the Presbyterian Church of Ireland. They are in this WCRC, which was part of this ecumenical gathering that took place in Germany just a few months ago. Now, I need to give you some background to that event, and that is important. Listen carefully, follow with me through this step by step. In 1999, a document called the Joint Declaration on the Doctrine of Justification was published and signed by the Roman Catholic Church and the Lutheran World Federation. The Lutheran World Federation is like a mother umbrella body of all kinds of Lutheran denominations across the face of the earth. So the Lutheran World Federation, the WLF, as it's called. And so in 1999, the Church of Rome and that federation came together and they issued this joint declaration on justification. It was hailed as a breakthrough by these bodies, a breakthrough between the RCC, the Roman Catholic Church, and the Lutheran World Federation. And of course, that myth that it was a breakthrough continues to be perpetuated by the enemies of the gospel to this very day. The fact is that the Joint Declaration on Justification was a sellout by the Lutherans to the Church of Rome. It would require maybe more than one message, actually, to give you all the detail that has to be considered with regard to that joint declaration. But just take it from me at this moment that it was what I've just called it, a sellout to the Church of Rome on the part of the Lutheran body across the face of the earth. So that was 1999. In the year 2006, 11 years ago, this other body I've mentioned, the WCRC, the World Communion of Reformed Churches, affirmed this declaration. And so it was agreed that this year, on that date, July the 5th, 2017, there would be this gathering in Wittenberg to celebrate or to mark the association of the WCRC with this declaration. That's why it was convened. That's why they all came together. They came together because in 1999 it was drawn up. And remember, it was a sellout to Rome. It was a denial of what the Bible teaches on justification. In 2006, all these denominations from across the world, including the PCI, were represented when they endorsed that declaration. And then this year, they decided to come together in Germany to have this ecumenical celebration. Letters of congratulations were received from the present Pope and from the World Council of Churches. I think it's time that we remembered again the damage, the harm that the World Council of Churches has done down through the decades to the gospel, to the things of God, to the Protestant religion, and its promotion of ecumenism as an evil body and as a wicked body. And I do not say that in any form of exaggeration. It is a wicked, evil body, the World Council of Churches. And when you have a letter going to congratulate what happened in Germany, first of all from the present Pope representing the whole system of Rome, and then the World Council of Churches, you know that this could not be right. Now, logistically speaking, this ecumenical gathering in Wittenberg in July was deliberately arranged to coincide with the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. But it was not arranged to celebrate Reformation truths, as Luther had brought them out of Scripture, as he himself was delivered from his own personal darkness and became the mighty reformer that God made him, and along with other reformers as well, blazed the light of the gospel across this continent of Europe. It was not brought about to celebrate that. Rather, it was brought about, it was convened, this ecumenical celebration, to insult the memory of Luther and all the reformers, and to try to do damage to the whole matter of what the truth is, what justification is, and give the impression that justification is not what the reformers taught, not what our confession of faith states, not what men of God have preached down through time, either before the Reformation or after the Reformation, but rather to give the idea that now we have discovered that all the time Rome was right and the reformers were wrong. You know, we use the term the revision of history. And the revision of history is going on before our very noses. That's why I preach this message today. Because we as a congregation, and whatever else in terms of reach may be, we as a congregation need to understand these things and have a mind that's alerted and alarmed and informed as to what is actually going on. The action of the WCRC, this World Communion of Reformed Churches, in 2006 and then again in July 2017, in affirming this declaration and then enjoying this ecumenical event in Wittenberg, was essentially a repudiation of the historic Reformation principles. The five solas. What are they? Let me remind you. Scripture alone, faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, the glory of God alone. Now please remember that by virtue of their membership of the WCRC, the denominations I've mentioned, including the PCI, Presbyterian Church of Ireland, were represented in that ecumenical event. They were represented. Now I would imagine that many Presbyterian folk haven't a clue that WCRC even exists. That they haven't a clue that this event took place. And many of them are God-fearing people who are truly saved. And yet, this is a fact. This is what happened. And therefore, I want you to understand today that it's important to underline these issues. And I say this for the benefit of us all. And I say it especially, I preach this message today, yes, as God laid it on my heart, first of all. But for the benefit of our young people especially. Because let me tell you, young people, you are part of a denomination that has no link with the World Council of Churches or the ecumenical movement and these bodies that I've mentioned, for a simple reason, that the Lord has called us to come out of them and to stand separate from them and to present the truth of the gospel, the purity of the gospel as we find it in the Word of God, without any infringement upon our preaching, our message, and our ministry. In spite of her involvement in the false ecumenical movement, the point that I want to really focus on now is that the Roman Catholic Church still teaches its heresies. This is something that must be said and needs to be continually stated from our pulpits and wherever else it may be found or opportunity is given to say it. The Roman Catholic Church still teaches her heresies. From the early 1960s, when there was what was called Vatican II, there was a presentation of a lie that the Roman Catholic Church had begun to change and that she had become a truly Christian church. She presented this idea, she presented this lie, and the dupes that follow her, they swallowed that lie, and they bought into that lie, and so we have this kind of situation where we have got this body called the World Communion of Reformed Churches. Can endorse a declaration that is an undermining and a destruction of justification by faith alone, through Christ alone, and through grace alone. That's why it's important for for us to know and understand what is going on. But from the early 60s, this has been going on. And yet, her own writings, Rome's writings, ancient and modern, make this absolutely clear, that she has not changed. And furthermore, she is not a Christian church. There are leaders in our land, in churches, who either don't believe that anymore or are afraid to say it. That Rome is not a Christian church. But in the light of Scripture, she does not meet the requirements that God lays down for being called a Christian church or Christian body. There are five areas of denial of biblical truth by the Church of Rome that prove that she is not a Christian church. I will try to go through them in the time that remains, for I feel they are vitally important. What are those five areas of denial? She denies the sufficiency of Scripture. She denies the once and for all atoning sacrifice of Christ. She denies the biblical doctrine of justification. She denies the sole mediation of Christ. She denies the sinner's access, direct access, to our Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. She denies all of that and much more. But those are five vital, fundamental principles of biblical doctrine. And every one of them the Church of Rome denies. And now, of course, her ecumenical brood who are gathering around her in this one world church system, they are virtually espousing the same lies and promoting the same errors. And young people and older people, you mark this because this is very, very important. Listen to me, I pray of you, as I go through them here one by one. Number one, the papacy denies the full and final authority of Scripture. Let me say to you, a church needs an authority for what she believes, how she ministers, etc., for her whole spiritual life. She must have an authority. Her authority is the Bible, of course, the Word of God. And yet when you come to examine the writings of the Church of Rome, you will find that that is far from her situation. You will find that instead of the Bible alone, sola scriptura, the watchword of the Reformation as those men took their stand, the Bible and the Bible only, the religion of the Protestant faith. You will find that down at that time and down through time, the Church of Rome not only does not hold to the Bible only, but repudiates such a position. Here's what she says in her own writings, that she talks about tradition, sacred tradition, and she says it includes Scripture, the essential doctrines of the Church, the major writings and teachings of the Fathers, the liturgical life of the Church, and the living and lived faith of the whole Church down through the centuries. And what you really are reading there, or listening to there, is that the papacy and her sacred tradition is greater than the Word of God. Now, in 1994, the Church of Rome produced her last official major catechism. It's called the Catechism of the Christian Church, or the Catholic Church, rather. The Catechism of the Catholic Church, the CCC. It was published in 1994, not long ago. Here's what she says in her most recent official catechism. In paragraph 81, holy tradition transmits in its entirety the Word of God which has been entrusted to the apostles by Christ and the Holy Spirit. Paragraph 97, sacred tradition and sacred Scripture make up a single sacred deposit of the Word of God. Now, when you listen to that or read those statements, you might scratch your head and say, well, is this really saying that she does hold to the Word of God only and to the Scriptures and so on? You see, that's the way it sounds. It's very subtly stated. But when you read it carefully, what she's really saying is that the tradition stands above the Word of God when the Word of God disagrees with her tradition. That's what she's saying. And that's the way it is. That's the way it always has been down through the life of the papacy. When the Word of God denies tradition, then tradition is put above the Word of God and the Word of God is set aside. And that's what she's still doing. What that really means is When I say that the Bible and the Bible only is a religion of Protestants, I'm underlining one of the great facets of the doctrine of Scripture, namely the sufficiency of Scripture. And in the mind of the Church of Rome, the Bible is not sufficient, for she believes it's not clear, and therefore it's not the final authority, and it must be enhanced, and it must be interpreted, and it must be presented under the covering of her own traditions and her own dogmas and her own beliefs. And the whole point is, this is how she controls her adherents. By her traditions, by her dogmas that are contrary to the Bible, but are placed above the Bible. My dear friend, you should be alarmed at what I am saying, in the sense that the authority and therefore the sufficiency of Scripture is under severe attack in every segment of life in our day and times. The society no longer believes in the authority of the Bible. They no longer believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. Man has got his ideas, and man has got his thinking, and man should be brought to the table. And this is what this is all about, taking that religious body called the Church of Rome. She's really saying, we know better than God. Our traditions are more trustworthy. Don't read the Bible, set it aside. Or if you do, make sure you interpret it according to what we teach. And that is the arrogance of a body that is not a Christian body. What do we find the writers of Scripture saying, and what do we find, therefore, the Reformers stating on these things? Well, we find the Lord Jesus Christ rejecting tradition. He says in Mark chapter 7, and verses 6 through to 9, "In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." Now remember, this is a reference to doctrines and teachings that have to do with the saving of the soul and knowing God. It's not some peripheral thing. It's not some, as it were, secondary issue. It is matters that have to do with the saving of the soul. And the Lord charged the Pharisees, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men, laying aside the commandments of God, ye hold the tradition of men. That could be charged against the Church of Rome. And that is why her people are in darkness. What do we find the Word of God saying about the writings of Scripture? 2 Peter chapter 1, where Peter says, "We have not followed cunningly devised fables when made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." He goes on to say, "But ye have a more sure word of prophecy, to which you do well, you take heed. For holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." Brethren and sisters, we have an infallible Bible. It's the final authority for what we believe. But Rome denies that. She is therefore not a Christian body. Secondly, she denies the once and for all atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And of course, this brings in the whole matter of the Mass and her teaching on the Mass. In that same catechism, the CCC, the Catholic, catechism I mentioned there, the Catechism of the Catholic Church, we read this paragraph: "The sacrifice of Christ and the sacrifice of the Eucharist," that's the Mass, "are one single sacrifice. The victim is one and the same. The same now offers through the ministry of priests, who then offered himself on the cross." Now listen to that. Listen to that last part. "The victim is one and the same. The same now offers through the ministry of the priest, who then offered himself on the cross." She's saying that when she calls it the Mass, is observed, Jesus Christ is there offering himself again, as he did at Calvary. Now, do you believe that? "And furthermore, have you no pity? No prayerful concern for the multitudes across the face of our world who do believe that?" And then the words of a priest: "Bread and wine become Jesus Christ," and he's actually there and he's offering himself afresh. I could give you all the quotes you'd want from that catechism, from our ancient documents as well. Vatican II, just reading one of those, says, "The very body of Christ is truly held in the priest's hand." Listen to this. The very body of Christ is truly held in the priest's hand, broken and chewed by the teeth of the faithful. And that was stated in the early 60s by Vatican II. I'm not even going to go back into the ancient past, because you see the claim will be, well, we've changed, you know. No, she hasn't changed. These are her official statements. She stresses in her document on the Mass that it's the heart of our religion and the heart of our worship. She says this, "The mystery of the Eucharist or the Mass is the true center of sacred liturgy or worship, and indeed of the whole Christian life. And the proof that the Mass is central in Rome's teaching and in Rome's worship is that that piece of bread, after the priest has supposedly, having mumbled his words, made it into Jesus Christ, or Jesus Christ has come down from heaven and is now in that wafer he holds in his hand, when he has finished his mumbling, for that's all it is, he holds it up, and all who are then worship that piece of bread." That's what goes on. That's what's been happening across the world today and throughout the days that we live on this earth when the Mass is celebrated. Now, needless to say, the Reformers rejected that. You find it in the writings of these men. You take the 39 Articles of the Church of England, calling the Mass a blasphemous fable and a dangerous deceit. Our own confession of faith, the popish sacrifice of the Mass, as they call it, is most abominably injurious to Christ's one only sacrifice, the alone propitiation for all the sins of the elect. That statement, of course, written back in the 1640s by these men who gathered at Westminster in London to draw up that great confession of faith. And this is how they spoke of the Mass and wrote of the Mass and condemned the Mass. Why did they do so? Because the Mass is a denial of the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We take the Word of God, and the question is, what do the Scriptures say? And what do they say on this issue? They say, as you well know, dear people, this man offered one sacrifice for sins forever and then sat down at the right hand of God. And that same man cried from Calvary, "Finished." And therefore, the Mass is a denial of what he did and a blasphemy of what he did and his own words as he uttered what he uttered there at the cross. Thirdly, the papacy denies the biblical doctrine of justification. You know, there's perhaps no more important doctrine than justification. I say it for this reason. You could be wrong on the details of the second coming, and people might think I'm wrong on my views of the second coming, but it doesn't impinge upon your salvation. You could even be wrong on the doctrine of sanctification. And there are different views on sanctification. But it doesn't impinge on your salvation. But if you're wrong on justification, you are completely wrong. Because justification has to do with how a sinner can be accepted by God. A guilty sinner. As our little tract says, how many times have you broken the law? God's law. And of course, it's innumerable. We have no idea. Therefore, we all stand condemned. We are lost. We are guilty. We're under condemnation. We face eternal ruin. All men do. So how are we to be accepted by God? And the answer is that Jesus Christ has done a work that satisfies God. And by the grace of God, we are enlightened to see that truth And through the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, faith is given to rest in the Christ and his work that was done at the cross. And on that basis, we are justified. And what is it, therefore? Justification through grace alone, by faith alone, in the merits of Christ alone. That's justification. That instantaneous act of Almighty God, whereby he pardons our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight, only because of the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. I quote there from the Catechism, or shorter Catechism. That is the teaching of this book. Now, what does Rome say? Taking you back to the Council of Trent in the 1500s, she said this: if anyone says that it is by the righteousness of Christ that men are formally justified, let him be accursed. And she still really is saying that. She also says, and this is in the Catholic Catechism now, and this has always been her position, she says this: in relation to baptism, the papacy teaches that the two principal effects are purification from sins and new birth in the Holy Spirit. So when the Church of Rome administers baptism, and remember, she administers baptism to all age groups, just not to infants. And Rome's teaching on baptism with regard to infants is not what the Reformed men taught at all. I'll just say that in passing. But when baptism is administered according to the Church of Rome, then there's a purification from sin and the new birth takes place in that act of baptism. She says this in the same catechism: By baptism, all sins are forgiven, original sin and all personal sins, as well as all punishment for sin. She put out another document called the Doctrine of Indulgences, and she says this: sins must be expiated. This may be done on earth through sorrows, miseries, and the trials of this life, and above all through death. Otherwise, expiation must be made in the next life, through fire and torments or purifying punishments. Now, she says that's how men are justified: baptism. And if that doesn't work, and of course she tells her people it doesn't work in the final analysis, for you have to go into this imaginary place called purgatory, and then it's completed. What is that? That's what Paul condemns in Galatians 1, where he says, if any man preaches any other gospel than that which I have declared unto you, let him be accursed. And I say from this pulpit today that the curse of God is on the teaching of Rome when it comes to justification. So how could anyone sit down and supposedly come to an agreement with the doctrine of the Church of Rome on justification? For that's exactly what happened. It wasn't that she changed her belief was the same. She just duped these people. Or they're so far gone in their departure from the Bible themselves that they're quite happy to accept what she teaches. And therefore the curse of God comes down on anybody or any man who will tell a congregation of people that you can be justified by your works or through your church. The curse of God comes down. Because that's a denial of what this book teaches on that great doctrine of justification. What does it say in Romans 5, verse 9? Therefore, being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. How do you obtain that justification through Christ's blood? It is by faith. Because the first verse says, therefore, being justified by faith. And you bring the two verses together. And so does the poor sinner, knowing his guilt, knowing his condemnation, coming to Christ, resting in Christ, looking to the Savior, putting trust and confidence in what Christ has done, and thereby being justified before a holy God, and justified once and for all, and irreversibly, and kept by the power of God forever. That's justification, according to the book of God. Not this great denial, this wicked denial that we find in the writings of the Church of Rome, this denial of what the Bible says. Then she denies the sole mediation of Christ, the fourth denial I mentioned today. Men need a mediator. The only mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Is that what the Bible says? Christ, the mediator of the new covenant. In the book of Hebrews, three times that is singled out and specifically stated. And so it is in the Bible, or as to Christ, that the Bible gives this title, and to him alone. Taking the Old Testament and the New Testament, there is but one mediator. But again, you see, the papacy denies all this, and she puts forth her theory of the mediation of Mary, and the mediation of angels, and the mediation of so-called saints. And her people are taught to pray to Mary primarily, but to others as well, because they are being told that these departed ones will bring you to God, will grant you, or will secure for you forgiveness. But as I said, it's especially with regard to Mary. And you will find that right up to this very date, the Church of Rome puts Mary in that very important place of being what she calls a mediatrix between God and men. Pope John Paul, who's now deceased, he said this: in Mary is effected the reconciliation of God with humanity. And so, where do we go with this? Is this a denial of truth or is it not? Is Mary a mediator or is she not? The saints and so on, can they do anything for us? Praying to these saints, praying for the dead who are already supposedly in purgatory to get them out of it. And you go to Mary, you go to the saints, you go to whoever, and you pray for them because you're being told that these individuals are mediators. Whereas the Bible says there's one mediator, and the Bible makes it very clear, if you don't know the mediator before you die, you'll never know him. It's too late then. Simple and plain it is in the Word of God. And then finally, she denies direct access to Christ for pardon. And this brings in the priesthood. You see, believers themselves, true Christians, are a holy priest, a royal priesthood, the Bible tells us. Having been joined to Jesus Christ, he's the great high priest, we become a holy priesthood, a royal priesthood. We're privileged to come before the Lord directly and immediately. And even the unregenerate man, he's told in the gospel, go straight to Christ. Go straight to Jesus Christ. And yet, under the teaching of Rome, sinners are denied this direct access to our Lord Jesus Christ. In a document called On Reconciliation and Penance that teaches that confession to a priest will obtain absolution, Rome says this, that so-called confession to a priest constitutes the only ordinary way in which the faithful or the believing who are conscious of serious sin are reconciled with God. Every serious sin must always be stated with its determining circumstances in an individual confession. That's her up-to-date statement, or one of them, on this issue of going to confess your sins. But it's all to the priest, and Christ is shut out. And there's no room for the Savior, for the sinner to come and confess to the blessed man of Calvary, the great high priest of God. Rome denies that. So the reformers were correct, weren't they, in their assessment of Rome's spiritual pedigree? They were absolutely right. Furthermore, since the papacy hasn't changed one iota, but instead has grown worse since Reformation times, it is still to be rejected as the anti-Christian system that it evolved into down through time and was at the time of the Reformation. It is still that anti-Christian system, and therefore as a system of belief and as a body posing itself as a Christian body, it is to be rejected. Furthermore, may I say this, in maintaining that position, we do so with no antagonism toward the adherents of that body and the believers in that system. The Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles exposed the corruption of Phariseeism, which in many ways is Rome's parallel, taking so many of the truths that both bodies taught or still teach. But they did all this, the Lord and the apostles, out of love. Because the people of their day, blindly, yes, sincerely, but blindly, they were being led by a system that was entirely anti-God, anti-Bible in those days. And my friend, that's the issue. The Church of Rome and her teachings need to be exposed out of love for the people who are in that system. Now, I will grant you that the charge will be made, oh, you don't love these people, otherwise you wouldn't say these things. But our Lord Jesus Christ, he saw the multitudes as sheep without a shepherd, blinded, deceived, led astray, and therefore without any reservation and in no uncompromising fashion whatsoever, he exposed the dead, legal, soul-destroying teaching of the Pharisees. And this is what the reformers did. And this is what the true Church of Jesus Christ needs to do still. Yes, for it we will be maligned, we will be criticized. But my dear friend, the great goal is that as people hear the truth will set them free. The truth will set them free. And so what happened on the 5th of July this year in Wittenberg was a betrayal of the Bible, a betrayal of the work of Christ, a betrayal of the entire work and ministry of the reformers, and a denial of the Reformation heritage that we cherish. Let us see these things. I know, well, who are we? Just a handful on the large scale. But is it not true that God has said, fear not, little flock, and be faithful to me, irrespective of what men say about you or decry you for because you stand up for my name? We're not to worry about that. We're just simply to state the truth and stand there. And so today, let us get this clearly into our minds, this Reformation celebration year. Here are issues, this whole matter of ecumenism and the trend of it all. Here are issues that need to be brought before you and taught to you, that you'll understand why what happened 500 years ago is so important and why we cherish it and why we celebrate it, rightly so in the light of Scripture. Remember the days of old. Young people, take that to heart. Don't be intimidated by your school friends, your college friends, into thinking that you're old-fashioned, you're outdated. The issue is Christ and His glory, the saving of souls, the purity of the gospel. Those are the issues. And let us take to heart what the Lord would show us as we've looked at it today. We'll have to leave it there. Time's gone, but may the Lord bless His word to us and His truth to us. And you pray with all your heart that God will work and bring people to see and understand the truth that needs to be known. Let us bow in prayer. Let's unite our hearts together. Let's seek the face of the Lord. Father, we pray this day that Thy Spirit will take the word and use it. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt make it a means of fortifying our own hearts and minds and our own souls. that we might be alert to the trends of our day and defend thy name, thy word, thy truth, thy gospel. O Lord, come in power and awaken multitudes. Lord, we think of what Luther did, what Calvin did, what they taught, what they suffered, and all for the purpose of enlightening the multitudes. And Lord, they received criticism. They were rejected. They were mocked. They were persecuted. And so many of them laid down their lives for thee. And yet, Lord, we thank thee that they did it gladly. And now they've gone to the reward long ago and are rejoicing in the presence of Christ in heaven. Lord, help us to keep our eyes on that great day when the Lord will come and he will put down forever all his enemies and put down all darkness and all lies. And it will be seen then that the gospel is victorious. Lord, hear us, we pray, and bless us in this congregation, in this denomination. Help us to stand for thee. And part us now with thy blessing. And go with us this day. For we pray this all in Jesus' name and for his eternal praise. Amen.